you're going to let me get up here? Oh, I thought, hey, you guys up there, just a little bit up here, okay? Thank you. God is good
all the time.
All the time. And it's great to be here today. I'm thankful for your presence. I'm not going to fool around. I'm going to get right to what I want to talk about here today. Our scripture reading was supposed to come from 1 Corinthians 1, but we ended up in 2 Corinthians, and that was probably my fault. When they asked me, I probably said 2 Corinthians. But I want to start with the scripture reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. So here we go. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And in these, especially these verses that are up here before us right now, verses 23 and 24, Paul sets forth three views of the cross of Christ. Now, I know this is Easter Sunday, and traditionally we want to talk about the resurrection. And I, every other Easter probably, and every other Sunday, I would be glad to talk about the resurrection. But today, I want to focus mainly on the cross of Christ, the crucified Christ. And I want to talk about the three views. There are three ways that the cross of Christ was seen by various groups in the day and time of Jesus and Paul. I want to start with the first one here. And it's already underlined for us. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. What was it about the cross of Christ that was a stumbling block? Well, in the Jewish way of thinking, Christ and crucified, those two words could never go together. You know, there are some things that go together, like, you know, ham and eggs and peanut butter and jelly and bread and jam and that sort of thing. They just go together. But there are some things you just never put together. They just don't fit. And those two words, Christ and crucified, just would not fit together in the mind of a Jew. First of all, who was the Christ? Well, the Christ is, that would be the Greek word for anointed. Sometimes he's called Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for anointed. It's all the same thing. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. And there were prophecies in the Old Testament the Jews were familiar with that indicated a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one of God was coming. And for centuries, the Jews have been looking for this person, for this anointed one. And he was an individual of the lineage of David, who was to be blessed by God with great wisdom and power. He was to be a great military and political leader. And he was coming to establish a new order, where the Jews would no longer be a ruled and oppressed people, but the Jews, the nation of Israel, would be the ones who dominated or ruled the rest of the world. This is kind of what they were looking for when that word Christ was brought before the Jewish people. And now there's that word crucified. That's the other end of the dilemma. To be crucified, according to the Jewish way of thinking, was to be under the curse of God. They were familiar with a verse found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is verses 22 and 23. They're familiar with what was stated here. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a cross or hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so here is this statement made in the Old Testament. The Jews were all familiar with this. And this was the problem. The person who was hanged on a tree was accursed of God. And in the Jewish way of thinking, hanging on a tree was basically the same thing as crucifixion. And so the Jews of Jesus' day saw a connection between this verse and the crucifixion which Jesus experienced. What we're really talking about here is impalement. When it says, and you hang him on a tree, we're not talking about hanging someone by a rope from a limb of a tree or anything like that. We're talking about impalement. That's actually what's being discussed here. The Jews did not use impalement as a normal sort of punishment for anybody, but they were certainly familiar with it. Their world, the world of the ancient Near East, the time of Moses and all the history leading up to the time of Christ, impalement was something that was quite common. And from the 7th century, I have a little picture here, if you bring that up. This is a panel taken from the wall of the palace of Tiglath-Pileser, an Assyrian ruler from the 7th century. The Assyrians were probably the most brutal people that ever walked the face of the earth. I'm including the Nazis and any kind of terrorist you might want to think of. When they went to war, they were deadly serious. They impaled people. They skinned them, pulled their skin off, blinded them. There were all kinds of tortures that came up with. When the Assyrians were in your area of the world, you ran because you might be taken captive by them. But right here in the panel, taken from Tiglath-Pileser's palace, is a picture of impalement. And basically, it's just taking, it was to come along with it and cut off a tree about 4 or 5 feet up in the air, make a point on it, or dig a hole and plant a pole in it, make a point on the pole. And they would take the bodies of select people and bring them up to that point and just under their rib cage, just hang them down. And that's what Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 3 is talking about, that the person who is hanged upon a tree, impaled, is under the curse of God. Well, the Jews made a connection between that statement right there about being hanged on a tree and the crucifixion, being hanged on a cross. And there's good reason for that. Historically, there was just a continuation of the idea. The Romans picked up on this impalement, but they refined it and they made it better. They made it so that it was more effective. And the thing that the Romans objected to was that people died so quickly once they were placed on the pole. It's just a matter of minutes before they would die. And the Romans figured out that if you put a bar across the top of that pole that had been stuck in the ground, you could just nail people up there and they would last for hours, days, maybe even up to a couple days. They would be there hanging, suffering. And so the Romans took it and refined it. The Jews understood that. And when they read those words right there, they connected that with crucifixion. And so here's the problem. Here was the Christ, the person that they were expecting, this anointed one of God. And then what does the Apostle Paul and all of these Christians come along saying? That, hey, Jesus is the Christ, the Christ that you saw crucified. And they just couldn't get that together in their minds. It just did not fit. And so Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. That was the Jewish view of the crucified Christ. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. And now, let's talk about the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked at this as foolishness. It was ridiculous in their way of thinking. This business of a crucified Christ. When Jesus was crucified by the Roman soldiers, for the most part, it was just a normal sort of crucifixion, the procedure and all that we read about in our New Testaments. And I want to go back to Matthew 27 and read some verses there from the time when Jesus was crucified. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now, why are they doing that? Because in the trial that just happened just previous to this, the one charge that the Jewish rulers could make against Jesus that had any kind of credibility at all was, hey, he says he's a king, and if he's a king, he's trying to undermine Caesar. That was the one thing they could say. Well, the Romans never really bought that. They never really thought that was a credible charge to make against him. But that was the one thing that these soldiers picked up on in what was going to be done with Jesus. So they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. That's the robe of royalty. And they planted a crown on him. But it was a crown that mocked him because it was a crown of thorns. And then they gave him a scepter to put in his hand, a reed. And then it says they'd take the reed out and whack him across the back or across the head or whatever. But it was to mock him as a king. They picked up on that. And then there was the sign that went over the head of Jesus as he was hanged on the cross. Let's keep reading. Verses 30 and 31. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And then we have about four or five verses that leads from here to the actual cross. I'm going to verses 35, 36, and 37. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So the soldiers are kind of playing up the charge that he was a king. They're mocking him. They put this crown of thorns on his head. That was the only crown they would give him. They gave him a scepter. And they followed the custom here of, it was customary to, whenever someone was crucified, for the Roman government to post the crime of which the person had been convicted, why they were up there on the cross. And so in the case of Jesus, what was put on over top of him was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was the sign that they put up there. That was part of the charade. Jesus was never formally convicted of any crime. I mean, when you get done, Pilate says, "Hey, I haven't found anything wrong with this guy." And what you have then is just a raw political manipulation, raw political power that forced Pilate to go ahead and to crucify this man, regardless of the fact that Pilate found him innocent. But anyway, it came time for Pilate to finally write out on the little sign that was going to go over top of Jesus' head what the crime was. And he wrote on this, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Well, did you know that's not a crime? That's not a crime. I mean, the kind of thing that would go over top of these people when they were crucified was things like murderer, thief, insurrectionist, treason, fraud. That's a crime. That's something that would show up over top of the heads of people who were being crucified. But in this case, they had no crime to post there. So what does Pilate do when it comes time for him to write out what the crime is? And he just goes back to what they've just been talking about in the trial. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." You know, Pilate is kind of playing with them. Pilate is kind of mocking them. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Really? This man is a king. This poor little pitiful man that we've beaten to a pulp. This is your king. All right. The soldiers thought this all was incredibly funny, ridiculous. This man right here is the King of the Jews. Yeah, right. And he's going to be ruling from the cross, too. It was all foolishness. It was ridiculous. And they were, and I hope you notice this. The soldiers are not just mocking the man Jesus. They're not just mocking him. But I think they're mocking the Jewish people. For all the hatred and the vitriol that's being spewed out here against who? This little man, this little itinerant preacher from Galilee. As if he was some kind of threat. As if somehow he could intimidate them or do anything to them. And the Roman soldiers looked at this and just said, "Man, this is ridiculous. This is just pure foolishness." And so it wasn't just that they were mocking Jesus. They were mocking the Jewish people for making such a big deal out of this. And so to the Jews, the crucified Christ, the cross, was a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it was just foolishness. It was ridiculous. All this hubbub about this one man. And now we come to the third view of the cross. It's verse 24. "But to those who are the called." Now, who would that be? Well, that would be Christians. People called of God. People who have responded to God. He's talking about Christians. "But to those who are called of God, both Jews and Greeks, the crucified Christ is what? He is the power of God. And it is the wisdom of God." So we could spend a long time right here just talking about this. About this third view of the cross, the crucified Christ. Could spend a lot and could go in many different directions, but I just want to talk about those two things, the power of God and the wisdom of God. from the cross. Where is the power of God in the cross of Christ? And as I say, we could go a long ways with this in many different directions. But I just want to talk about this one. There's such amazing power demonstrated in that God could take the symbol of shame and violence and crime and degradation and transform that symbol into the sign of redemption and love and grace and hope and forgiveness. Just an amazing thing that God could take a cross and turn that cross into something very powerful. It represented something very powerful and positive. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus makes a statement about himself. And it is a shocking statement if you understand the context of this. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And the Apostle John adds this little note. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. John said maybe not everybody there understood exactly what he was saying when he said this, but he said, "I know that what he was talking about is he was indicating that he was going to be crucified." What is Jesus saying about the cross then? What is he saying about his crucifixion? He says, "You know, if you crucify me," he said, "people are not going to be repulsed. People are not going to be driven away or disgusted." He says, "As a matter of fact, you put me on a cross, they'll be coming. I'll draw them. Put me on the symbol of the worst of society. Put me on the symbol of the very darkest and most evil and violent, the punishment that was reserved for the worst of the worst in Roman society. Put me on that cross, and I'll tell you what, people are not going to run from me. They'll be coming to me." Just an amazing statement, a shocking statement. Because for the Jews, crucifixion meant that person was under the curse of God. And for everybody else in the world, the crucifixion was the punishment of the worst of the worst. But today, in our time, the meaning of the cross is totally different. In fact, you might see a young lady walking down the street with a little necklace around her neck and a little cross hanging from it. Or you might see someone who's bought themselves a nice little set of earrings and there's two little crosses hanging down from there. But if you understand what I'm saying here, that could never happen in the first century. That could have never happened in the time of Christ. It would be like someone today walking around saying, "Hey, I think I'm going to buy myself a little replica of an electric chair and hang it around my neck. Or I'm going to buy myself some little electric chair earrings. Aren't those cute?" That would be, I mean, that was the significance of what Jesus was saying. That's how out of kilter it was, how out of whack it was. And I guarantee you that no one wore a cross around their neck in the first century or bought themselves a little pair of earrings with a cross on it. Well, as I say, it'd be like someone wearing a little electric chair around their neck. But here we are, 2,000 years down the way, and the cross, the crucified Christ, is no longer the symbol of darkness or evil or violence. The cross has become the symbol of grace and love and redemption. And this is just one tiny aspect of the power of God. Behold the power of God to transform the cross into the sign of his love. And it's not just the sign of his love, it is the reality of his love. We're not just talking about symbols here, we're talking about what actually happened. For those who are saved, for those who are Christians, the cross of Christ is the power of God. And it is also the wisdom of God. Let's go to the next slide here, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Not only is it the power of God, but it is the wisdom of God. In the cross of Jesus, we behold the wisdom of God. And I want to go all the way back before this world ever started. The devil and God have been at war since before creation. In the garden, the devil shows up in the form of a serpent. And he entices Adam and Eve to sin and succeeded in getting them booted out of the garden. God had a plan. God had an idea about where he wanted to go with Adam and Eve and this garden thing. And the serpent, sin intruded on that. And at that time, I think the devil thought he had won a major victory here because he had messed up plan of God. But God put the devil on notice. There in Genesis chapter 3, the first God says something to the serpent and then to Eve and then to Adam. But here's what he said to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that's hatred, that's conflict, that's a battle. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, he's just saying there's going to be a battle going on between you and all of humanity. There's enmity. They're going to struggle against you. You're going to struggle against them because you're stronger. You probably will win for them. But then that word seed, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That word seed is kind of odd because seed, the word seed can mean millions and millions and millions of little seeds in a bucket. Or the word seed could refer to just one of those little tiny seeds. It's one of those kind of words. And it's evidently on purpose that the word seed is used here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." He. Now he's just talking about one, isn't he? He. There's one seed. There's someone coming. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God put Satan on notice. He says, "Hey, these are the ramifications of what you've done. Here's what's going to happen to you." And he goes through all that long list. And he said, "Guess what? From this woman, there's going to come a person, a child, her seed. And he's going to bash you on the head. You'll be able to bruise his heel." But there's a big difference between getting your heel bruised and getting your head bashed in. You get your heel bruised, you limp for a while. You get whacked on the head, a crushing blow to the head, you probably are going to die. And so God puts Satan on notice at the here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The devil had no idea how or when this blow to his head might come. And so he went on high alert. And I think he believed he could outmaneuver God, that somehow he could avoid this crushing blow to his head. And so when the Son of God came into this world in the flesh of Jesus, Satan was on high alert, and he shifts into high gear. And the first thing he does to try to thwart the seed that has arrived is he gets Herod to decide, "Hey, I'm going to kill all the babies born over in this area of the country." You remember that story. And when Jesus starts his ministry, the first thing that happens with Jesus after he's baptized by John, he goes out to the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. I think the devil thought that if somehow he could suck Jesus into sin, somehow he could get him to cross that line, that would be a wedge between him and the Father, and it's all down the drain then. The whole plan goes kaplooey. And so he was trying to defeat Jesus with sin, to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. You might notice as you read the Gospels, in the very early part of the Gospel stories, all the people are just really excited about Jesus. They're happy for him, and they're following him around. But as you get deeper and deeper into those 3 years, he starts to meet more and more resistance. John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." And as you get toward the end of his ministry, I mean, things are really getting bad. All kinds of conflict are around him. And I think Satan was behind that also. And then Satan saw the ultimate opportunity. If somehow he could manipulate the Jews and the Romans into crucifying the Son of God, to crucify the seed. And when they actually did put him on the cross, I think Satan was doing a little victory dance. And when Jesus breathed his last from the cross, he thought he'd finally won, that he had outmaneuvered God, that he'd beaten God at his own game, and that he had escaped that blow to the head, that somehow he had avoided that crushing blow to the head that God had prophesied to him. He thought he finally won. But what Satan did not know is that the cross was what? The wisdom of God. The cross was the wisdom of God. It was the foreknowledge of God, the plan of God all along, the thing that Satan was working so hard to bring about, ended up being the very weapon that was going to crush his head. Look in the opening words of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. This is the first time the gospel is preached after Jesus is resurrected from the grave, after he's ascended. It's the first public proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking to thousands of Jews there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. And this is not the very beginning of his sermon, but it's where he starts to make the real points he wants to make. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Peter is saying, "Hey, this is you did it, but this is exactly where God was taking this thing all along. God, it was in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his foreknowledge that all of this was going to come to pass. And Satan was right there himself working this out to where, hey, yes, we're going to get him on a cross. We'll get him under the curse of God. That ought to mess things up really bad. If I can put him on a cross, he'll be under the curse of God." And Satan worked hard to get the Son of God put on a cross. But the cross was the lead pipe that God used to bash the head of Satan. He's not dead, but he can never recover. And slowly, slowly, he's going down. Final victory is just around the corner. But the cross of Christ is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. So there we have three views of the cross. To the Jews, the crucified Christ on a cross was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, Christ on a cross was just foolishness. This is just crazy. But to those who are saved, Christ on a cross is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. Now here's the real question I want to ask you. How do we view the cross of Christ? Because it doesn't matter how everybody else views the cross. Right? It doesn't matter what the Jews thought about the cross. It doesn't matter what the Gentiles thought about the cross. Doesn't matter what any other person in the world thinks about the cross. All that matters is what we think about the cross. The cross of Christ. We've been focusing on the cross of Christ here. The one in the middle there on the picture that's up on the screen. Just been kind of focusing on that one right there. But actually there were three crosses on the hill on the day that Jesus was crucified. I want to talk about what's going on the other two crosses for just a second. There were two other thieves who were crucified along with Jesus. And Matthew records that at the beginning of the crucifixion time, when they're all three finally up there, that along with the crowd, all the things that are being said, all the mocking and insults and spitting and carrying on, and all the things that were going on in the crowd was also happening up there on those two crosses. Both of those thieves were mocking and insulting Jesus. They were picking up on what the crowd was saying. But Luke records something. Luke records that one of those men had a change of heart. As he hung there on that cross and he saw and heard everything that was happening, he came to a point where he started to defend Jesus to the things that were being said by the guy on the other side of Jesus. And then he even turned to Jesus and he made this statement. He says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus replied, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. I'll remember you, and today you'll be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross received his forgiveness. And Jesus and the thief on the cross met later that day in the place we call paradise. And I suppose some people look at what happened with the thief on the cross as the gold standard of what a person must do to be saved. It's basically a request that's being made. But let me tell you the rest of the story, because I think you need to know the rest of the story. Jesus was taken from the cross. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he walked out. 40 days later, he spends 40 days with his disciples. 40 days later, he ascends back to heaven, and he says something to his disciples as he leaves this earth. These are the last words of Jesus to these apostles, to these disciples. He gives them what we call the Great Commission. And Mark says, when you read it there, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieves shall be condemned. He said, I want you to go everywhere, and this is what I want you to tell people. If you'll believe in my Son and you'll be baptized, you can be saved. If you look at Matthew's version, it's a little bit different. But this is where Jesus, just before he ascends back to heaven, the last words he's got to say to his disciples, we call it the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And in those last four or five words, what Jesus was telling his disciples, he says, until this whole thing is over with, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to teach, this is what I want you to say to people who are lost. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The thief on the cross, I'm sure, went to paradise with Jesus, just as he says. The point I'm making is that's not how it's done in this present time. Not by the word of Jesus. Not by his command given in the Great Commission. Now there's one more thing that's amazing to me. And that is not that Jesus saved the man on the cross next to him. I mean, that man had a change of heart. And he turns to Jesus and does that. That's all that he can do at that point. You can't pull a man down off a cross and go baptize him and put him back up there. It just wasn't going to happen, was it? Everything he could possibly do, that man did, and Jesus saved him. But what's amazing to me is what was going on the other side of Jesus, the guy who was still carrying on and reviling and insulting and mocking Jesus. And here's my question. How can you be that close to the cross of Christ and miss it? How can you be that close to your salvation and not get it? Here's one man 10 feet on this side of the cross, and he watches everything that happens, and he has a change of heart. He said, man, I understand. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus did. And there's a man on the other side who's heard everything, just all the same things that this fellow did on the other side. And he's seen it all, and he's even been rebuked by the fellow over here. And he just never gets it. It's kind of how it is with people, isn't it? How can you be that close to the cross of Christ and not see it and then miss out on everything? It's a decision. It's a decision, and we have to make it. As we've talked about the cross of Christ this morning, maybe someone here has had a change of heart. When you look at the cross of Christ, you don't think it's foolishness anymore. It's not a stumbling block. You realize that the cross of Christ is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God to save and forgive and transform us, and it is the wisdom of God to let us make that decision. Jesus is calling. He's inviting. It's up to each one of us to give him our answer. And I trust and pray that there's someone here this morning who is ready to say yes. And if you are, we ask you to come forward. Let us know, because we'll take your confession of faith. We need to know that you believe. We need to know you're ready to live for him the rest of your life in obedience to him. And then we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We're going to stand and sing our hymn. We invite you to come.